Morning. Today's scripture reading is Exodus 19, verses 17 through 20. It is Exodus 19, verses 17 through 20. Then Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they took their stand at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended on it in fire. The smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln, and the whole mountain trembled greatly. And as the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him in thunder. The Lord came down on Mount Sinai to the top of the mountain, and the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up.
Good morning. So great to see all of you who are here. I know we've got several out of town, several who are sick, and so hopefully we'll keep those in our prayers. Richard is abroad. He's over in Greece, and so we miss him, but he's having a lot of fun over there. He sent me video after video of museums, of ancient ruins. He was on Mars Hill where he read from the Sermon on Mars Hill by Paul. And so he's making me a little bit jealous. But what I'd like us to do, if you'll indulge me for just a moment, I'd like to send him a video back of us. Just saying hi. Let him know we miss him. Let him know we want him to come back, because if he's over there for so long, I have a feeling he's going to want to stay. But we need to tell him, hey, come back, Richard. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to just, on the count of three, just say, hi, Richard. That's all I want you to do, and that'll be enough, okay? One, two, three.
Hi.
All right, thanks. I appreciate it. All right. So hopefully that convinced him, okay? No. Look, he'll be sending me videos back during the sermon and be all distracting, but it's actually evening time over there, so hopefully we didn't wake him up. So I appreciate you indulging me on that. When I was younger, I want to tell you a story about when I was younger. We went up to a mountain called Pikes Peak. You may have heard of it. It's a very famous mountain in Colorado. It's a high mountain, and I'll tell you, the drive to the summit is a scary one, because you're driving on a zigzag path, and most of the way up, you're driving with a sheer cliff on one side of your car. Now, we were driving up in a giant van, so that you can imagine how scary that was initially, right? We're in this big van that we called the Titanic. It was just huge, and we have our entire family in the car, so the whole couch clan, with one wrong turn, is gone. So we're all in this car, and my uncle's driving. My grandparents are in the car. It's, you know, like I said, it's the whole family. My uncle is a troublemaker. And he decides it would be funny for him to lift up his hands as we're just about to go on this turn. It looked just like this, actually, where if you don't turn the wheel, you're going off the cliff. And he lifts up his hands and he says, "Look, Ma, no hands." And everybody in the car flips out. We're all screaming. And then at the last second, he grabs the wheel and he turns it. I will remember that to my dying day, because I don't think my heart's ever beat so fast, right? But I'll tell you, once we reach the top of the mountain, the view was worth it. The view from that mountain was worth the hard trip up. And so when we looked over the mountain, when we looked at that amazing view that sprawled out before us, I forgot about how scary the drive up was and how scary the drive down would be, right? I was I was just so inspired by this view from the top of the mountain. Maybe you've been on top of a mountain and you felt the same way. Certain words come to mind, like majestic or beautiful or awe-inspiring, right? When we're up on a mountain, we feel closer to God. I think there's just something natural about it that for some reason we just feel closer to God when we're out in nature, but especially when we're off on top of a mountain peak. And I think that's been true of humanity for really from the beginning of our existence, because we see many people have worshipped their deities, their false gods on mountains, but also the Israelites had a good reason to kind of view this way, because it was one particular mountain that God decided to would be called the mountain of God. And it's this, you know, from an outside perspective, there seems to be nothing so special about this place, about this mountain. It's in a tiny little mountain range, you know, on the bridge between Africa and Asia and the Sinai Peninsula there. They're not the tallest mountains you've ever seen. They're in the middle of a desert. There's nothing quite so special about it when you view it from, you know, a worldly perspective. Certainly, you would think that Pike's Peak is much more beautiful than these rugged wilderness mountains, right? And yet, for some reason, God decided that this mountain, we call it Mount Horeb or Mount Sinai, He decided that this place would be called the Mountain of God, for it was on this very place that His presence could be felt. We start talking about the Mountain of God in Exodus chapter 3, where a shepherd was at this very place when he came across a strange sight and decided to turn and look at it more closely. He saw a bush on fire, this flash of light, this flickering light, but he saw through the flames that the leaves were still green, that the bush was not charred up, it was not being consumed, that this healthy plant remained that way even though it was on fire. And this was so crazy to him, you can't imagine how crazy he must have felt after the voice spoke to him. God, the angel of the Lord speaking to him, said, "Moses, take off your sandals, for you are standing on holy ground." And it was at this mountain that Moses was called. Because God knew that this shepherd had a dark past. He knew that this shepherd had come from a sticky situation over in Egypt, that he had been born a peasant but had been raised to be Pharaoh and had run away after committing murder. And here he is on the run thinking his life is over when God says, no, I have a job for you. You're going to go back. You're going to free those people. It was on this mountain of God that Moses was called by God. But it was also this mountain that Moses was told to come back to after he had freed the Israelites from their bondage in Egypt, after they had left and parted, had gone through the Red Sea, after that amazing miraculous moment. They find themselves at the foot of this very mountain, the peak of which becomes enveloped by God's presence, a great cloud covering the mountain. There's thunder that's shaking the earth. Lightning is blinding people as they look at it, at least, metaphorically speaking. And they hear this great trumpet sound, so great it is that they are shaking, that they are trembling in fear. And the mountain is, because it has God's presence on it, it's so holy that they are not to touch it. Even if an animal were to touch the base of the mountain, they are told that they must stone it. Because God is on this mountain. And it was at this place, on this mountain, that Moses, in fear and trembling, walked up the mountain and met with God. And God gave him what is now the foundation of our modern law, the Ten Commandments. But not just the Ten Commandments. He gave them all sorts of laws. Laws all the way from property rights to holidays and civil disputes. God gave His people these commands, these laws on this mountain. He gave them sacrifice. He gave them atonement from this very place. And He also gave them a job to do. And they were to leave this place, leave this mountain, and go create a great nation. What a wonderful, amazing place. But that's not the last time we see this mountain in Scripture. No, almost or about 6 centuries later, we find a prophet of God, Elijah, coming to this mountain. In 1 Kings chapter 19, we see this troubled prophet is on the run. You see, he had been a part of a contest on top of another mountain entirely, Mount Carmel. And on this mountain, he was on one side, and on the other side were 450 prophets of a false god, a wicked god, Baal. And the contest was simple. This test was very simple. They would present to their deities, to their gods, these sacrifices on the mountain. And so, whichever one was consumed by fire from heaven, obviously this would prove that their God was the true and living God. And so the prophets of Baal went first. They screamed and they sang and they danced and they cut themselves, chanting at the sky in all their pagan ways, and nothing happened. Elijah, his turn comes around. He's one man versus all of these other men, and he decides to make the contest even more complicated, right? He gets buckets and buckets of water and douses his sacrifice. And then he offers a simple prayer, and lo and behold, fire comes down from heaven, consuming all of it. So you think, he's just had this great victory, why would Elijah be on the run? Well, there's a king of Israel named Ahab, and he has, you know, a charming wife named Jezebel. And that's very sarcastic if you don't know the story. His wife was probably more wicked than he was. But Jezebel and Ahab, they like Baal. They're worshippers of Baal, so they're not very happy that Elijah has proven these prophets wrong and has purged them from the midst of Israel. And so they decide, we're going to kill Elijah. Well, Elijah has just taken out 450 men all on his own. Why is he on the run? Well, we don't know. But we do know that he's terrified, he's afraid for his life, and he runs away. And eventually, you guessed it, he comes across the mountain of God. And he takes refuge in a cave on the mountain. And it's here that God asks him, what are you doing here, Elijah? And Elijah basically says, I'm all alone. And people want to kill me. And God says, come out onto the mountain and stand before the Lord. And as these words were being uttered, a great wind fell upon the mountain, breaking up all the rocks like a hurricane in the midst. But God was not in the wind. And then after that came a great earthquake where the ground shook underneath his feet, but God was not in the earthquake. And then a fire, a great blazing fire covered the mountain. And surely God is in this fire, because it's in fire that God showed himself in the first place on this mountain, this very same spot. But no, God is not in the blazing fire. After this comes a gentle breeze, a gentle blowing, a whisper. And it's in the whisper, it's in the blowing that God reveals his presence to Elijah. And Elijah comes out, and God says to him, we read it in 1 Kings chapter 19, verses 15 through 18. It says, the Lord said to him, go, return your way to the wilderness of Damascus. And when you have arrived, you shall anoint Hazael, king of Aram, and Jehu, the son of Nimshi, and shall anoint king over Israel, and Elijah, the son of Shaphat of the son of Shaphat of Abel Meholah. That's a good way of saying it. You shall anoint as prophet in your place. Verse 17, it shall come about, the one who escapes from the sword of Hazael, Jehu shall put to death, and the one who escapes from the sword of Jehu, Elisha shall put to death. Yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him. Now on the surface, it almost seems like Elijah, who's been on the run, it almost seems that God is saying, get back to work. And in a sense, that's true. He is saying, get back to work. But he's saying more than that, isn't he? He says, you're going to go and you're going to anoint some new leaders, but you're also going to find a man named Elisha. And you're going to anoint him as your successor, a partner who would work with him and then would carry on the legacy after him. You see, I think there's a reason God's appearing in a gentle breeze rather than in the great fire. He's trying to comfort Elijah in this moment. And he's telling Elijah, you're not alone. You may think you are, but you're not alone. I'm going to give you a partner, someone who can take on the role after you. And, he says, there are 7,000 more who have not turned to Baal. Elijah, you are not alone. But that fear Elijah has is no excuse. He can't simply stay in this mountain and decide to give up. He has to leave the mountain, go back, and get to work. These are three major stories, major events, each happening at this one majestic, mysterious, awe-inspiring place. And when we view these events, I ask, what can we learn from these events? What can we learn from viewing the mountain of God and from viewing the events that took place there? Well, I think mainly we can get a little bit of insight into the mind and the character of God. And the first thing we can learn when we view this amazing place is that God wants to be close to us. God wants to be closer to us. You see, on this mountain, Moses, he stands on holy ground. He's spoken to from the Lord. He comes back to this very place, and the presence of God is revealed to all the people, all of his chosen faithful servants, the Israelites. And then, nearly 6 centuries later, Elijah feels the very presence of God and speaks with him. Not since Eden, at least in my understanding, not since Eden has anyone been so close to God. Because our sin separates us from God. And yet God has always had a plan to close that gap, to bring us back closer to Him. Which is why God appeared on this mountain in the first place. See, God, He doesn't give the people of Israel these laws because he likes rules or because he wants to ruin their fun, right? Their pagan fun. He gives them these commands because he wants them to be holy as he is holy. He wants his people to be closer to him. He gives them atonement from this very mountain because he longs for them to be atoned so that they can be close to him. God wants us to be close to him. Same is true even now. God longs to be closer to us. I want you to realize that with complete certainty. God wants to be close to you. And secondly, I want you to realize God wants to be close to you despite your inadequacies, despite your flaws, despite the problems you have with your own character and the sin in your life. God still wants to be close to you. After God gave orders through the burning bush to Moses. How did Moses respond? Moses, and his initial reaction, we can read in Exodus chapter 3. Starting in verse 10, it says, this is God speaking, he says, "Therefore come now, and I will send you to Pharaoh, so that you may bring my people, the sons of Israel, out of Egypt." But Moses said to God, "Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh, and that I should bring the sons of Israel out of Egypt?" You see, I think it's very common when we look at Scripture that any time someone comes into the presence of God, their own flaws become seemingly overwhelming to them. They fall on their face. They realize that they are a man of unclean lips. They realize they are unholy. They are unworthy. And the same is happening here with Moses. Moses says, "Who am I?" And he makes excuse after excuse. Later on in chapter 4, he says, "I'm not eloquent," right? He says, "I can't speak. I'm not the right choice." Over and over again, Moses says, "I'm not the right choice." And it gets so bad that he provokes a very wrathful response from God. And I think that's because God, he knew what choice he was making, right? He's God. And so Moses cannot simply say he's not the right man for the job, because I think when we really look at it, he's the perfect man for the job. He was raised to be Pharaoh in Egypt. And yet he's also an Israelite. He's a man of both worlds. How is he not the best man for the job, right? He's been prepared from his birth for this, right? And yet, even if none of that was true, even if he was simply, you know, an Israelite slave, God said he's the right man for the job, and that makes him the right man for the job. Now, what I want us to understand is that Moses, although he had many flaws, and though he realized those flaws when faced with the presence of God, he was a different man by the time he came back to the mountain. He was slowly becoming the leader God saw that he could be. Not perfect. Of course, he had many, many flaws, made many mistakes, and yet he was becoming the leader that God knew he could be. And the same is true of us. Despite our flaws, despite the mistakes we make, God can still make us into who He knows we can be. And God longs to be closer to us despite our mistakes, despite our flaws. When we look at the story of Elijah, I'm amazed at how this great prophet of God felt so flawed and felt like everything was against him, and he felt like he couldn't do anything. And yet again, God says, I still have a job for you, and you are still going to fulfill it. God wants us despite those mistakes. And in some cases, it almost seems that God wants us because of our flaws, because of our inadequacies. When we look at 2 Corinthians chapter 12, we read Paul talks about this thorn in the flesh that he has. And we don't know exactly what it was, but there are many guesses we could make. But suffice it to say, it was bad enough. It was some kind of ailment that was bad enough that he begged God to take it away. And yet, look at God's response in verse 9. But he said to me, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weakness, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me." When you find out that God wants you, the first initial reaction I think a lot of us is to think, "I'm not good enough," right? And God responds by saying, "Good." Because the less perfect you are, the more glory God gets when you accomplish great things through Him. Because God is glorified by our weakness, by our imperfections. I had an old youth minister when I was a kid, but he used to say a phrase that stuck with me, and that phrase was, "God presents the people of the Bible warts and all," is the phrase he said. Warts and all. Maybe you've heard that. And the idea is that, and it's very true, the people of the Bible are not presented as these heroes who never made a mistake, right? Their mistakes are not airbrushed from the history books as you might expect. Instead, they're shown in all their good qualities and all their bad qualities. And that's why the phrase says warts and all. And we see Moses is shown warts and all. We see the people of Israel are shown definitely warts and all. And Elijah is shown warts and all. But in spite of all of that, God still longed to be with them. And that means when we look at our own warts, per se, we can realize God still wants to be with us. God still wants us and has a job for us. You see, I believe the mountain of God, if it's evidence for nothing else, it's evidence of the amazing grace that God gives us. Now, there's a few things we need to understand. We need to understand that the graciousness offered at Sinai pales in comparison to the grace with a capital G we receive from Christ and His blood. This mountaintop, this graciousness, this comfort that God offers, this presence, this longing to be close that He offers, it's nothing compared to what we have in Christ. In fact, such a comparison is made in Hebrews chapter 12. Go ahead and turn there. Hebrews chapter 12. Ironically, we actually read this passage in a Bible class on Wednesday night. So hopefully you'll be able to recall it. If Hebrews chapter 12, starting in verse 18, notice what the Hebrews writer does here. I'll go through a couple of verses at a time. It says, "For you have not come to a mountain that can be touched, and to a blazing fire, and to darkness, and gloom, and whirlwind, and to the blast of a trumpet, and the sound of words, which sound was such that those who heard begged that no further word be spoken to them. For they could not bear the command, if even a beast touches the mountain, it will be stoned. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, 'I am full of fear and trembling.'" What is he talking about here? Well, obviously, the Hebrews writer here is referring back to Sinai. He's referring back to this moment where all the people of God were looking up at His very presence, and they couldn't bear it. The voice of God, like a trumpet, was hurting them physically. And the commandments that to stone an animal, just they couldn't understand it. And Moses himself, it says, was fearful and trembling from fear. But the writer here says, you're not in this type of situation, right? He says, you have not come to this mountain. You've come to another mountain. And he says, you've come to Mount Zion. Look at verse 22. He says, "But you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God." Now, Mount Zion, if you aren't aware, is a mountain in Jerusalem. It's where the city of David was based, right? But he's not talking of a physical mountain. He's not talking of the literal Zion. He, in fact, calls it the heavenly Jerusalem. And he says, "But you have not But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to myriads of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood which speaks better than the blood of Abel. You see, we're under a new covenant. A covenant that is so much better than the previous one. And so we should be grateful for that. That we're not at Mount Sinai trembling before the presence of the God. But we're given a mountain. In a sense, we're given a true mountain here and now. In the church. 1 Corinthians speaks of our bodies as the temples of the Holy Spirit. And how when we come together, when we worship Him, we are in His presence. How amazing is that? That we can come here and bask in the presence of God. That we can be among God's people. And really this leads us to the next thing that we can learn from this amazing place, this mountain of God. And that is that sometimes we have to come down from the mountain. We're given an amazing gift that we can come here and bask in God's presence and be together and really be comforted and get away from the trials of this life, get away from the struggles of the world around us. We can come here and be on Mount Zion in a sense. But we still have to leave the mountain. And we still have to go back out to the valley, to the rest of the world, because we still have a job to do. Moses, he had to leave and go, you know, start his journey. Even though he was pretty old, he still had a lot of life left in him, and he still had to go to Egypt, free the people, and come back to that very place. Israel couldn't simply stay at the mountain in the wilderness at God's presence. They had to leave and create a new nation. Elijah, he couldn't simply give up. He had done so much already for the Lord, but he couldn't stop. He couldn't quit. He had to go back and get to work. He still had a little bit left that he had to do. And the same is true of all of us. When we come and we bask in the presence of God, it should encourage us. It should enlighten us. It should help us and re-energize us. But all of that should be to prepare us for going back in the valley. Our time on the mountain only prepares us for our lives in the valley. Because that's what God calls us to do. We have jobs. You have a job that God has given you specifically. Because there are people in your life that only you can reach with the gospel. Now that should be a humbling statement. But I believe it's true. Because there are people out there that you are close to. And you may be the only one who's close to them and also has the knowledge of Christ. You may be the only Christian they know. Doesn't that put things into perspective? Doesn't that make us realize that we have a job? That we can't simply cut ourselves off from the rest of the world? We can't simply, you know, wait in the back seat of the van? You know, Christianity is not a lazy road trip where the preacher's driving and you sit in the back seat saying, "Wake me up when we get to heaven." No, it's a hard drive. It's up a mountain pass with cliffs on every side. But when we reach the top, the view is worth it. Because that's what I'm talking about here. We're talking about reaching the true Mount Zion. And all of us will understand it will be worth it in the end. So that's my call for us this morning. It's very simple. That we would learn from this mountain, this mysterious place, this awe-inspiring peak, that we would realize that God wants us, that God wants to be close to us, despite all of our flaws. So we can rise above our flaws, knowing that God still loves us. But also, that sometimes we have to come down from the mountain. That we have to go out into the world where it's uncomfortable, where it's going to be difficult. Remember, it wasn't an easy ride for Moses. It wasn't an easy ride for Elijah, or for the people of Israel, for that matter. It was not going to be an easy path ahead of them. But God wasn't content to let them simply bask in His presence. He knew that they had jobs to fulfill. And the same is true of all of us. And so, let's use this time we have now, here and now on the mountain, with God and with His people. Let's use it to encourage us and to prepare us for the jobs we have coming up tomorrow, for the jobs we have in our workplaces, in our family life, for the job that God has commissioned us with. So let's go out and do it. In a few moments, we're going to have an invitation song. And the purpose for that is that anyone who's struggling, perhaps with the message, maybe someone is struggling with their own flaws, their own personal problems, their character flaws. Maybe you think that God could never love you because of what you've done. I hope you'll see now from this mountain and from the people that were experiencing God's presence there that God still wants you despite all of your mistakes, despite everything you've done wrong. Or maybe you're struggling with going down from the mountain. Maybe you wish you could close yourself off from the rest of the world. I know I sometimes wish that. But I hope whatever your struggle is, you'd be willing to come. And I also want to offer the opportunity for anyone who has not obeyed the gospel. You can be in the presence of God. You can join us on Mount Zion. But in God's infinite wisdom, even though it's His plan for you to follow Him, in His infinite wisdom, He has allowed part of that plan to be up to you. You have to follow Him. You have to turn to Him. And I hope you'll do that. Whatever your need is, please come as we stand and as we sing.